given what was happening in our country in Charleston, South Carolina, at the Emmanuel AME Church, and the shooting that had occurred there at the Wednesday night Bible study, I just felt like we needed to take a moment and kind of acknowledge that wound on our nation's soul and grieve with those who grieve and hear those names. And so we took time to do that. And we don't often do that kind of thing, but here we are again, needing to take a moment just in light of the decision that the Supreme Court made this week, redefining the historic view of, or definition of marriage. I would not want us to come and go and nothing be said about that. So let me just quickly say just three things. The first is this, that at Northridge Church and in the Christian and Missionary Alliance, the denomination of which we are a part, we hold to the biblical view of marriage, that marriage is between a man and a woman for a lifetime. And that view is part of a larger sexual ethic that we derive from the Word of God. God made us in the way that He did. He created us men and women, and He created marriage, and He created our sexuality, and He did so with purpose and for our joy. And so as we follow His directions on that, we flourish. We experience the flourishing and the goodness of God in that. Now, there's a whole lot more that needs to be said about that. And so, you know, we need not only to know what we believe, but we need to know why we believe it. And I know that you're probably finding yourself from time to time in discussions on this subject with people who have a different viewpoint. And so at some point in the not-too-distant future, I would like us to spend some time just re-examining what we believe and why we believe that. So we don't have time to do that this morning, but we will. Second thing I want you to know is this. This decision did not come as a surprise. It was what we expected. And so we have been thinking and preparing for a long time for kind of the what was seemed to be the inevitable trajectory that we're on as a nation. And we need to protect ourselves as a church. We need to protect ourselves legally. And so there was some help with that from, again, our national office in the Christian and Missionary Alliance, worked with legal counsel to put together some proposals for local churches to adopt that would document their position and give some legal protection were they to be challenged on that. So our elders have been working through that. Our governing board has adopted that officially as a policy of our church. So I just want you to know that we've been working on things given the what seemed to be the eventuality of this. And those documents are not secret by any means. If you'd like to see a copy of that, we'll be glad to put one in your hands. You might want to go to the Alliance website, which is cmalliance.org. And right now, there's a statement from our president, John Stumbo, that just in response to that decision that's been made. So just want you to know that we are thinking through what steps we need to take as a church, just so we're not vulnerable to anyone who might come with the express intent of challenging us on the position we have. The third thing is this. And I just want to remind you of this. This is, you already know this, but it's just good for us to hear it now and then. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about medical ethics, end-of-life issues, abortion issues, how we care for the profoundly disabled. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about sexual issues or marriage kind of issues or even animal rights or all those things which our culture seems to be struggling with. It doesn't matter which of those subjects we're dealing with. I want to just remind you that you already know this, but the presenting issue is really not the issue. The presenting issue has underneath it a much deeper issue of profound differences in the way that we understand and view our world. If you view this world as created by God, that humanity is God's creation, made in His image, if you view history as something with purpose, it's going somewhere, that God is sovereignly in control, and that one day He will reign and that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. If you believe those things, that none of this is by accident, but there is a creator God who is also the redeemer God, who is caring for us and instructing us, and his ways are perfect and his laws are good. If we believe those things, then we reach certain conclusions. If, on the other hand, you reject that and say, no, there is no God, that we're simply here as a result of random, accidental, purposeless things which have occurred, and humanity is not uniquely different from any other animal. It's just that we happen to be at the head of the evolutionary race, and you know, that there's no one at the helm of this ship, that we are free to kind of determine our own destiny and chart our own way, and so we can define marriage or anything else as we see fit. You see, those are fundamentally different ways of understanding our world and understanding human life. And so those things are in conflict. And that's really where we're seeing ourselves more and more challenged as believers in God and in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I just remind you those things. We'll make sure that there's another opportunity to delve into that in more depth, because that is an issue that we just need to be aware of and responsive to and thoughtful about our own position, and also able to minister to those who might come among us who are really struggling, whether it's with an issue of sexual identity or some other moral issue that they're coming looking for help with. And we want to be in a position to lead them to Christ and to provide that help. We need to shift gears here and just open the Word of God. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, you see us as a nation. You know exactly what's happened. And Lord, we just pray that we will be a people who are going to honor you no matter what. Father, even though it become more uncomfortable and costly to be identified as a follower of Jesus, Lord, give us boldness to do that. Thank you, Lord, that we can know you, the true and living God, our Creator and our Redeemer and our Lord. Father, we pray over our nation. As we've often prayed in the past, we pray again this morning that in your mercy, you might allow this nation to experience another great awakening that will reshape our future. Father, we love you and we thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to take you to Luke 19. It's a story you know well, particularly if you grew up in a Sunday school setting. For some reason, the story of Zacchaeus is a favorite in that setting. So you may already have sort of a flannel graph version of this story in your mind. I want to take you back there. It's in Luke 19. Luke 19. In Luke 18, verse 31, Jesus took the 12 aside, said, "It's time for us to be on our way to Jerusalem. I'm going to die there, but I'm going to rise again from the dead." They had no idea what he was talking about, but they followed him, and together they're now on their way to Jerusalem. In verse 35 of chapter 18, they're approaching the city of Jericho that is on the route to Jerusalem. And as they approach that city, there's a blind man crying out by the side of the road for God to have Jesus to have mercy on him. Jesus heals him of his blindness. And so chapter 18 concludes with a sentence: when all the people saw it, they also praised God. So now they are this group that's been approaching Jericho, verse 35, as Jesus approached Jericho, heals the blind man. Now they're in Jericho in chapter 19, verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead, climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, He's gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." When you open your Bible and begin to read the New Testament scriptures, you discover that the historic setting in which the New Testament is set is that of the Roman Empire. The close of the Old Testament, it was the Persian Empire that was the world power. You begin in the New Testament to discover that there's been a change, and now the superpower is the Roman Empire. So, for example, when the story of Jesus begins, it begins with Caesar Augustus sending out a decree. He's the emperor in Rome. The Roman emperor sends out a decree that everyone should be taxed, and there's a census that needs to be taken. So we find Joseph and Mary making their way to Bethlehem to register with the government. And the government is Rome. They're registering with the government because the government wants to make sure they don't miss anybody come tax time. Now you go on through the New Testament and you discover there's all this evidence of a heavy Roman presence. Luke chapter 7 is the story of Jesus healing the servant of a Roman centurion, one of their military officers. There are Roman soldiers who are in the streets, and there are Roman soldiers who are the ones mocking Jesus, putting the purple robe on him, pushing the crown of thorns onto his head. It's Roman soldiers who are pounding the nails into his hands and feet as he is crucified. It's a Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who finally caves to the crowd and agrees that Jesus should be executed. It's Roman soldiers who are placed as guards outside the tomb where Jesus is laid. The Jewish people resent this, just as we would. If there was another nation that invaded our nation and took control and collected taxes and used them to build their empire, and if we were regularly seeing soldiers in our streets dressed in a foreign military uniform, we would resent it as they did. But it was their reality. Now, there was no issue, perhaps more contentious among them than how they would handle the issue of paying taxes to the Romans. In fact, you remember that somebody comes and tries to trip Jesus up with that question. In the following chapter, chapter 20, verse 21, so the spies questioned Jesus, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius, a coin, Roman coin. Whose portrait and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. Now here's how the Romans collected their taxes. They knew it would never work for them to come in with some kind of heavy-handed thing. Romans were in large benevolent and fairly tolerant in their governance of the lands which they conquered. They tried their best to make sure that they weren't stirring up trouble for themselves. So their tactic in Israel was that rather than try to collect the taxes themselves, they would hire local Jewish people in the communities to be the tax collector. Well, who in their right mind would take such a job? I mean, you're going to be immediately branded as a traitor. No one's going to invite you to a party again. Your friends are going to turn against you because you now work for the occupying forces. You're now working for the Romans. What Jew would do such a thing? Well, the Romans made it more palatable by saying, and by the way, if you're willing to collect our taxes for us, here's the amount that we expect you to come up with and turn over to us, but anything above and beyond that that you manage by any means you might come up with is yours to keep. And so suddenly being a tax collector now became a very lucrative business. You're going to lose all your friends. You're going to be hated by the community. People are going to avoid you. You're going to be a social outcast, but you're going to be a very rich social outcast. And so some decided it was worth it. And among those was this man Zacchaeus. In fact, it tells us there when we read the account in verse 3, verse 2, that he was the chief tax collector and he was wealthy. But it tells us in the next verse, verse 3, he wanted to see who Jesus was. Not just he wanted to see Jesus, but he wanted to find out, who is this Jesus guy? Now, Luke, six places in the Gospel of Luke where Luke makes mention of tax collectors. Interestingly, all of them are really favorable comments. Let me just take you through those very quickly. The first is in Luke 3:12. There, it's by the Jordan River. John the Baptist is baptizing. He's preaching repentance. In verse 10 of Luke 3, they ask the question, what should we do then? You've told us that we need to repent. So what will that look like? And in verse 12, it says, tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? And John the Baptist says, don't collect any more than you're required to. If you're going to repent, that means that you're going to have to become honest. Look in chapter 5, verse 27. Jesus is calling his disciples, and it says in Luke 5:27, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting in his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Now, we are more familiar with the name Matthew that Levi is usually called by in the scripture, but this is the same man. This is Matthew the disciple. Verse 29, then Levi, or Matthew, held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then you come over to chapter 7. And verse 28, Jesus has been talking about the ministry of John the Baptist, and he says about John in Luke 7:28, I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than all. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they'd been baptized by John. Then you go over to chapter 15, verse 1, and Jesus says in Luke 15:1, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear him, to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And then Jesus goes on to tell the story of the lost sheep. And then there you come over to chapter 18. Look in chapter 18, verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told them this parable. Here's the story. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One's a Pharisee, the other's a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then you come to chapter 19, which is the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, chief tax collector who is wealthy. He's gotten wealthy through dishonesty and extortion, and now he's hated by the community, but he wants to see who Jesus is. So as the crowd makes their way into the city of Jericho, Zacchaeus wisely runs ahead of the crowd, and before the crowd arrives where he knows they're going to eventually end up, he makes his way up into a tree, perhaps feeling that he's safe and out of sight. And from that vantage point, he'll be able to see Jesus as he goes by. Now, there are two astonishing things about this story. Now, they're not astonishing to you because you've already read the story and you've learned it in Sunday school. But I guarantee you, if you lived in Jericho, this is what you would be talking about over the supper table. This is what you and the neighbors would be talking about for days to come. These two absolutely astonishing things. The first surprise is something Jesus does in verse 5. Jesus gets to the spot where Zacchaeus is in the tree, gets to the spot, looks up, and says, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." Now that is absolutely unthinkable to the people in that crowd. In fact, it says in verse 7, when all the people saw this, they began to mutter. Now, at the end of chapter 18, the very last sentence says that the blind man has just been healed. They're on their way into Jericho. It says, when all the people saw it, saw the blind man healed, they all praised God. So they're all coming into Jericho. Everybody's praising God. They're having a great time. Isn't Jesus wonderful? He's our healer. He's our king. Yay, Jesus. Everybody's kind of getting on the bandwagon with Jesus. And now he stops and he does the unthinkable. He looks up to the scoundrel who's a blight on their town and says, "Zacchaeus, I want you to come down immediately. I'm going to go to your home today." And people are horrified by this. "Jesus, you don't want to go to his house. Let us tell you who he is." And Jesus obviously knows who he is. He's called him by name. Now, the explanation for that is in verse 10. "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Zacchaeus was among the what was lost. And Jesus demonstrates a radical, costly love for Zacchaeus. Knowing that the crowd that's been cheering for him will start to mutter under their breath, knowing that his poll just dropped through the basement, his popularity numbers, his favorability ratings, all that is gone. But Zacchaeus has come looking for Jesus. You got to wonder if Zacchaeus, the word didn't somehow travel through the tax collector grapevine, that, you know, this Jesus, he comes to parties where we're there. He's not like everybody else. He doesn't hate us. In fact, it feels like he likes us. He tells stories about us that make the Pharisees look bad and make us look good. I mean, it's amazing. Maybe Zacchaeus has heard some of this, but for whatever reason, he comes down out of that tree. It says he came down at once and welcomed Jesus gladly. Here's the second thing that is so surprising. By the way, before I leave that, let me just say how wonderful it is when the Church of Jesus Christ has opportunities to demonstrate this radical, costly love. We've seen that from the congregation of the Charleston AME Church in these last days, as they have, at the same time they've been grieving the loss of their family members, they have been demonstrating love and forgiveness even toward the one who perpetrated that crime against them. And there are other opportunities. There are people that you will disagree with on every issue imaginable. They're at the opposite end of the pole politically. The things that you hold most dear, they despise. But there's a radical, costly kind of love because Jesus said he's come to not just save the lost, but to seek for the lost, to go looking for them, to find them. Here's the second big surprise. The second big surprise is just simply what Zacchaeus did in verse 8. Zacchaeus said to Jesus, "Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay them back four times." And we know that's not just Zacchaeus saying, "Jesus, from now on I'm going to try better." Because Jesus himself, who knows Zacchaeus' heart, says in verse 9, "Today salvation has come to this house." This change in behavior is not a man trying to do better from now on. It's not a guy saying, "From now on I'm going to try to clean up my act." But rather, it's a man who has been supernaturally reborn by the work of God in his life. And the evidence of that is immediately apparent in the things that Zacchaeus is saying he's now going to do. I would have loved to follow Zacchaeus around in the coming weeks as he knocks on doors throughout Jericho and says, "Hi, you remember me? Oh yeah, we remember you, the tax collector. Well, I'm here to ask your forgiveness. I was not honest with you. I took way more than I should have. And I'm here with my checkbook in hand, and I'm asking your forgiveness, and I'd just like to make this right." Can you imagine the impact on Jericho? Jesus is left by now. Jesus is on to Jerusalem. Jesus is being crucified. But Zacchaeus is back in Jericho, going from town to town, and I guarantee you everybody in town is talking about Zacchaeus as he bears witness to the life-changing thing that has happened because he has met Jesus. Let me tell you, the evidence, the testimony, the witness of a changed life is so compelling. I mean, the testimonies that Gary can tell about, the things that have happened as people picked up the Word of God and read it, and their life has been upended, and their values have been turned upside down, and it's just amazing. We hear those testimonies as people serve the Lord and minister around the world and in our own city, and many of you have a story like that, as God met you and you gave your life to Christ, and he's just changed everything, and the old is gone, and the new has come, and you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. It's not because you suddenly decided it might be a good thing to start going to church. It's because there's been a supernatural work of God, that you were dead in your sins, and now you've been brought to life. There's been a new birth, a new thing that God has done in your life that had never been there before. This is God's doing. It's a supernatural work of God's grace, because Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. And if you are among those who God in his mercy has sought and saved, and you've gone from being among the lost to being among the found, oh, look for people to love in Jesus' name. Zacchaeus is who've been written off by everybody else that are waiting to discover, waiting to hear the good news. Love them with a costly kind of love. Many of them are unlovely. Many of them are people that we would be repulsed by were it not for the fact that in our heart we know this is one that he died for. This one too, he died for. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for these wonderful, wonderful stories of Jesus and his love for people, love for people that were written off by the neighbors and the community, but Jesus sought them and found them and saved them. And Lord, we thank you that for many in this room this morning, we know there was a moment when we said yes, and by your grace you changed us. And Father, I pray for any who might be here this morning that have not yet experienced that, Lord, their heart will be open this morning to say, "Yes, yes, Lord, I need that. I need you." And Lord, for those of us who do know you, that we would just have that same kind of love for people, lost people, people that have been written off. But Lord, may we be among those who are able to bring the good news to them. May our lives, may our behavior bear evidence to the new life that is in us because of Jesus. And so we ask you in Jesus' name.